Okay, so if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 9. If you've been with us, we've been in Romans 9 for a while. We're going to finish it off and get into Romans 10 today. But before we get there, as you're turning there, let me tell you a little story. When my son Jack, which I don't even see him, is Jack in here? Oh, see, my 13-year-old serves in the kids. He's got such a good heart. I love him so much. Anyway, so Jack, my 13-year-old son, when he was little, he just got absolutely obsessed with things. I'm talking like when he was 2 years old, he got obsessed with things. Any of your kids do that? Like, he wore the same Jayhawks baseball cap for a year when he was two and it was three-year-old. Like, a year. And he called it his new cool hat. Mom, where's my new cool hat? When he'd been wearing it for 10 months. Where's my new cool hat? Never called it his Jayhawks hat. It was always his new cool hat. He wore it for a year. After he grew out of that stage, he wore cowboy boots and a cowboy hat for almost a year straight. He wore those cowboy boots out. And I think the closest he ever got to a cow is us passing a pasture on the road. Right? And he wore an Indiana Jones hat. Looked just like Indiana Jones hat. He wore that for like 6 months straight. But it wasn't just hats, right? The kid in hats. I don't know what the deal was. Kid in hats. But he also would get absolutely obsessed with particular TV shows. Your kids ever do that? I mean, just upset. That's all he would watch. There's all kinds of options. He would watch the same thing over and over and over. So I don't remember how old he was, six, maybe seven. I came to Jack and I was so excited. Because I was like, Jack, I've been waiting your whole life to do this with you. We're going to watch a movie today. It's one of my favorite movies growing up. You're going to absolutely love it. I can't wait for you to see it. Do you know what movie it was when he was six or seven? See, a lot of people are saying Star Wars. Not, maybe he was ready at six for Star Wars. We weren't quite ready for Princess Bride. Oh, especially if you're my age, when you were a kid, you loved Princess Bride. Hear me, church, I just want to be really honest with you. Jason, fist up. So let me be honest with you. If you've seen Princess Bride and you don't love it, please do not tell me. I will look at you differently from that point forward. And as your pastor, I don't want that. I'm supposed to love you like Jesus. Don't let me know if you don't like Princess Bride and how wrong you are. But anyway, Princess Bride, I was so pumped and I told him about it. And I'm like, dude, you ready to watch this? You know what Jack said? No, I want to watch Transformers. And not like the movie Transformers, like the TV show. Nothing wrong with Transformers. Hey, I like Transformers growing up. But I was like, wait, I just laid out this passionate plea. I've been waiting my whole life, Jack, to watch this movie. So I'm like, I just haven't convinced him enough. So I went back into it trying to convince Jack. No, you don't understand, Jack. You are going to absolutely love this. Trust me, I'm your father. I love you. You're going to love this. Well, long story short, you know how it ended? It ended with me really frustrated and Jack crying. And you know what we watched? Transformers, right? We ended up watching Transformers. I remember being so disappointed. For the billionth time, we watched Transformers. It wasn't till months and months and months later that I finally got him to watch Princess Bride. And do you think he liked it? Oh, yeah, he liked it. Of course he liked it. Don't shake your head. No, I'm coming down off the stage. No, he absolutely loved it. Of course he did. We had so much joy watching it together. And if he would have just listened to his father who loves him, who he trusts, who knows what's best for him in the first place, we could have enjoyed that over those months. But the thing was, Jack just could not, especially at 6 years old, 7 years old, he could not see past what he wanted because he could not imagine that there was something better than Transformers. And I get it, I guess, because Transformers was good, right? But he couldn't imagine there was something better, even though his father, who loves him, was telling him there was. He just simply refused to listen and to be open to something different, because like the rest of us, we all hate change. We like what we like, we like what we know, and we don't want change. And for quite a bit of time, it cost him a lot of joy. I mean, to this day, our family, so we watched Princess Bride, like, what, 10 days ago as a family? Just love it. It's one of our favorite movies. Well, this kind of is what we're going to see today in Romans. It has nothing to do with Princess Bride, obviously, right? But today, this is what we're going to see. So if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of Romans. This is our series, Romans, the Power of the Gospel. We've been walking through this series for a while, and we've been in Romans 9 for 5, 6, 7 weeks. And so far, what we've seen in Romans 9 is Paul is trying to answer this one question: has God's word failed? Remember that? If you've been with us, we've been saying it over and over. Has God's word failed? Has his promises failed? And here's why. This is a very early church. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote the letter of Romans to the church in Rome that got established not too long after Jesus died and was resurrected, right? It was one of the earliest churches. And in this churches, there were Gentile believers, people who were not Jews. That's what Gentile means, not Jewish. And there were Jewish believers who had converted from Judaism to Christianity, right? And then there was a lot of Jewish people watching what was happening because the gospel was beginning to change the world. And there was a lot of Jewish people that were watching this and didn't know what to to think about it. And so where a lot of Jews landed that weren't believers yet was, we can tell from Romans, they either landed in one, two places. Either the gospel of Jesus Christ is not true and Jesus is not the Messiah we've been waiting for, or if what Paul and the other apostles are preaching is true, then God's word has failed. His word has failed us, because more Gentiles, non-Jews, are being saved than the Jews are. And this is supposed to be our Messiah. The Messiah came through the Jewish line. So if he really is the Messiah, then God's word must have failed. Now, did God's word fail? No. Paul basically spends all of chapter 9 defending the fact that his word did not fail. And I don't have time to lay all that out for you today, so you can go back to our podcast if you want to catch up in Romans 9 at freshwatersgf.com and listen to it and see how Paul showed through the entire chapter God's word didn't fail. So if it didn't, if God's promises still remain true as they ever were, then what's the problem? Because the Jews have been God's chosen people for 2,000 years. Remember, all the promises, all of the covenants, all of the law, all of the prophets, the entire Old Testament came through their line. The reason we understand Jesus as the Messiah, who, by the way, Jesus was a Jew, was because of all the things God gave to the Jewish people. So if God's promises haven't failed them, then why aren't more Jews being saved? And as we've talked about through this series so far, through Romans 9, that's a fair question, isn't it? Don't you see how they kind of arrived to that? If all of it was for us and all these promises, then what's going on? Did God's word fail us? And so through Paul, God is going to show the Jewish people, the religious people in particular, that it's actually not that complicated why more Jews aren't being saved. It's that the Jews simply weren't believing in faith that Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't believing in faith. It sounds almost too simple, doesn't it? It's not complicated. They failed to believe in faith. But hear me, is that not at the heart of almost all unbelief, all doubts, all fears that we have? We just simply don't fully trust the promises of God to us. Like my son, we get so stuck in our own ways. We get so stuck in what we know that we hold on so tightly to it, because none of us like change. We want to hold on to what we know, because what we know might be okay, that we simply fail to see that there is something better, that God wants more for us, that he is promising more than just the same old. So what we're going to see in the last few verses of Romans 9, all the way through the end of chapter 11, God is going to be showing the Jews that it's not about his promises failing. It's about them failing to believe and trust in the promises of God. Because at the root of it, that's the root of all of this. All right, with that as our kind of our context, let's pick it up in chapter 9. And we'll start today in verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Not by faith, but as if it was by works. Okay, so before we really dive into that, if you've been coming to Freshwater for any amount of time, you've probably heard me refer to the gospel as the upside-down kingdom. You remember me talking about that? I didn't create that phrase, but here's what the upside-down kingdom, the gospel is the upside-down kingdom, means. It means that God seemingly longs for us to walk in ways that are the opposite of what the world says, the opposite of what culture says, right? So the world values power, but what does God desire? Meekness. He desires us to be meek, right? The world values wealth and money and everything that comes with that. But God says, I love the poor, and I'm calling you to love the poor, and that the poor will inherit the earth. Right? The Bible says things like, the first will be last, and the last will be first, because God requires not pride. We lift up all kinds of celebrities that are incredibly prideful, and politicians, all this stuff. Like, prideful, arrogant people get lifted up all the time, but God is calling us to humility. Right, we even may say we like humility, but all of us, not all of us, but a lot of, especially our culture, is drawn to those who are prideful, who are not humble. And this, in the end, is why so many people out there think the gospel and that the Bible are just foolish. If we believe in those things, we're fools. And maybe you grow up in a culture, you know, we're in the Bible Belt, and you're around a lot of people that are Christians, and you don't realize how foolish people think you are. But just go to a thread on social media that has to do with religion, and you're going to see how dumb people who don't believe in God think that you are. The Bible says that the world will think that we're foolish for believing in this, because it's foolishness to them. But hear me, here's the thing. It's not just unbelievers who fail to live in this upside-down way that God has called us to. So often, we see the people who are supposed to be walking in this way are the ones that struggle with it the most or refuse the most. It's so often, hear me, religious people that fail to walk in the way that God has called us to walk. Is that not true? They're failing to live in the upside-down way that God is calling us to. So what Paul is saying here, and what makes this, what, this is kind of what's difficult for the Jews, what Paul is saying here is that those who didn't even have an understanding that they needed to be righteous before God, they didn't understand that was even to be saved, that you needed to be righteous, right? These unbelieving Gentiles are the ones that are being made righteous in Jesus Christ and are finding salvation, even though they weren't even seeking it. They weren't even looking for it. Now, why are they being saved if they weren't seeking it and didn't even know they needed to be righteous? Because God was opening their hearts to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were believing and responding in faith, and so they were being saved like crazy. I mean, the gospel is sweeping through the Gentiles like crazy right now. So those are the unbelieving. The people that would have thought the gospel was foolish are hearing it and believing in faith and being saved like crazy. Yet the Jews, who, hear me, do seem to be actively trying to live according to God's law. Maybe not all Jews, but there are a lot of Jews that seem to be trying really hard to follow God's law, that people are watching their lives from a distance and are saying, like, listen, they have a righteous lifestyle. They're righteous people. They're good people. Those people are actually failing to actually attain true righteousness and through that salvation. Why? Like we said before, it's not because God's word had failed. It's because they are trying to find their righteousness in what they could accomplish instead of believing in faith what God had already accomplished. And that's just like the hallmark of religious people. They wanted their righteousness to be at least partially accomplished by their own work, not grace. And they couldn't wrap their mind around this. And listen, if we're not careful, every single one of us, I'm saying every person in this room, is in danger of falling into this, the exact same religious works-based righteousness. That's what religion really is. Like, there's nothing wrong with religion as a whole, but the way people live out their religion, and so often people will fall into this works-based righteousness. If you do these certain things, then you will be righteous. You can earn it before God. So a theology professor and an author named Richard Lovelace once said this about the danger between religion over the gospel. Denver, you got that quote up there? This is what he said. We all automatically gravitate towards the assumption that we are justified by our level of sanctification, our holiness. We start each day with our personal security resting not on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, the gospel, but on our present feelings or recent achievements in our religion. So whether you think about your faith this way or not, whether you think about it at all, whether it's conscious or unconscious, we let the quality of our works, our current level of holiness, our behavior, our good or bad behavior, drive our emotions towards God and our relationship with Him. Do you think that's at all true in your life? That how you are feeling about how good or bad you are on a particular day will absolutely affect your emotional capacity towards God and your relationship towards God. Is that not true of you, at least at times? At least at times. I have probably said this 100 times at this church. When we mess up, when we don't feel good enough, we should absolutely run to God, not from God. Yet so often when we mess up, or we find ourselves just apathetic towards God, just not longing for the things of God, or just not in the place that we think we should be, instead of running to God in prayer, we avoid prayer. We avoid talking to Him. Instead of running to the Word of God to try to fill us up and to find our answers and to remind us who we are, we avoid reading Scripture. Sometimes we even, listen, we know that we need to, and we dread reading Scripture, and then we feel bad about dreading to read Scripture because we're basing it on works-based righteousness. If we were good people, we'd want to read Scripture, but I don't want to read Scripture. So you end up avoiding God just so you don't have to mess with it, right? And so instead of facing who you are and going to Christ and going to His Word and going to prayer and going to relationships of people who love you, like in a life group, to make so we can avoid and drown out that lack inside of us, whatever your lack is in that moment. You feel like you lack something. So instead of going to Christ, we drown out our lack with entertainment, with distraction, with busyness, with sin, and with whatever idol tries to take up too much of our heart. So when we don't feel quite good enough, instead of taking our shame, our guilt, our apathy, our sin to the one who literally died so that we could, we operate in a religious mindset. We wait for a time. Look, so often when we mess up, we wait for a time when we feel good enough to come and seek renewal, when the gospel says that in the coming to Christ, you will find renewal. Do you see that's not exactly what so many of us do? We wait for a time that we feel good enough to come and seek renewal, when the gospel says that in coming to Christ, you will find renewal. Why? Because we gravitate towards a religious, works-based righteousness to determine if we're good enough or not. And so many things in our life affirm that. Are you a good enough parent? Are you a good enough employee? Are you good enough to your kids? Are you good enough? Are you good enough? Are you good enough? Did you work hard enough? Did you work hard enough? Did you work hard enough? Ever known just that really stuffy, judgmental, maybe even mean religious person? Don't name any names. You ever known a person like that? Do you think they started off that way? Maybe they did. Maybe they started off like that from the start. Maybe they're just a judgmental person from the start. But I guarantee you, so many of those religious people, man, got saved and they felt the grace of God in their lives. They experienced Jesus Christ in a very real way and it meant a lot to them. But over time, they forgot God's grace. They forgot how good it was. They forgot that they didn't earn that salvation, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for their sin, to cover them with their blood. That's why they've been saved. But over time, they've forgotten that. So over time, they stopped operating in grace. And they started giving themselves over to religion. And they started basing their faith and basing their emotions towards God and basing their emotions towards God people and basing how they feel about other people's faith that they know on how well they performed. Ever known a person like that? Can we be more real? Are you ever a person like that? Because the answer is yes. You ever look down on someone for where they are in life, for the things that they do, for their faith, for their church, for what they do? We all have a risk of this. And it's easy for us to read things like Romans 9. I've said this a lot in Romans, but we have to see it clear. It's easy for us to read things in Romans 9 and be hard on the Jews because they seemingly love their religion more than they love God, but they are all of us. There is a reason that this gets addressed over and over in the New Testament, over and over in Romans, and over in the Old Testament, because they are all of us. If we aren't careful, instead of Christ being our everything, He becomes the thing that we actually stumble over. He becomes the thing that we fall over. We stumble over in our faith. Look at verse 32. But we're going to start in the second half of verse 32 with the second sentence. Romans 9, verse 32. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's an important line. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul's putting these things together on purpose, talking about the stumbling stone and not being put to shame. What Paul's actually doing here is he's summarizing two different Old Testament passages from Isaiah. I want to throw them up on the board for you. The first one is Isaiah 28, 16. I want you to be able to read it with me. Here's one of them that he's paraphrasing. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. That's an important line. A cornerstone that is a foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And then Isaiah 8:14-15. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So again, Paul is using these two verses and a couple other from the Old Testament and kind of summarizing them here in Romans. And what he's saying is Isaiah is describing the cornerstone of their faith and that some of them are going to stumble over this cornerstone. And so the allusion here, this cornerstone, this foundation, is an allusion to the temple in Israel. So in the temple, there was this foundational piece, this cornerstone that everything else was built upon, right? That everything else relied upon for it to stand strong. It was built upon this foundation, this cornerstone in the temple. And so what Paul is doing here is he's using these passages from the Old Testament and all the things he's saying in Romans 9 to make clear that God and all the prophets and all of the Old Testament is talking about the same thing, the cornerstone of Christ. He will put away your shame. And so the Jews are stumbling over their cornerstone. Listen, this came through their line. It's their cornerstone, Christ, who came to put away their shame. And the shame of the world, but their shame. And hear me, we may not catch it, but for a lot of the Jews listening, maybe not all of them, but a lot of the Jews listening, this would have struck them in a really profound way. You know why? Because unlike our day, the Jews, for the most part, we don't want to say every one of them, but the Jews, for the most part, knew their Bible really well, especially the Pentateuch, especially the first five books of the Bible. A lot of the young Jewish rabbis that were learning memorized the first five books of the Bible. Can you imagine that? Right? It was a culture where not a lot of people had paper. There weren't a lot of books. They were crazy expensive. So people would memorize and story and learn huge swaths of Scripture. It was very important in the Jewish culture to know these things. So when Paul lays this out in Isaiah and connects this, man, it would have connected to them in a very powerful way. Paul is painting a beautiful picture here using the wording that he used. You know why? Because he's tying everything in Scripture basically together in a real subtle way. He's been doing it through Romans. So if you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, right? They ate from the fruit. Curses come down after that, right? And there's separation from God. But God does two things. One, he makes a promise to him that a son will come someday. A son of Eve will come someday and undo that curse. Do you remember that? A son's going to come. That's one. But do you remember what else God does? He covers their shame. If you remember, there's this weird thing we've talked about. We talk about this all the time, but it informs the rest of Scripture. It says they were naked and ashamed. And if you read that the first time, it seems weird, but like their nakedness represented their shame. And what did God do to cover their shame? He killed an animal. He took its skin and he covered them. An animal died to cover their shame. And then later God would have them build a temple where his presence would dwell among them. God's actual presence on earth would dwell among them in this temple. And in that temple was this cornerstone where the rest of the temple was built upon, right? All of their worship was really built upon this cornerstone because the temple was the center of worship for all the Jewish people because God's presence was there. And so people would come to the temple. And not only would they come, but they would bring their shame and their guilt with them. And so that they could have their shame and their guilt covered, they would bring an animal and they would come to a priest who was the mediator between them and God, right? And the priest would take that animal on their behalf and kill that animal. And then in the killing of the animal, the blood of the animal would cover their shame, just like God did for Adam and Eve. And so they would come and they'd have their shame washed away. But listen, do we have to go to a temple anymore? Do we have to go to priests anymore? Do we have to kill animals anymore to cover our shame? The answer, if you know the gospel at all, you know the answer is absolutely not. We don't have to do that anymore. But why? Because Christ came to be the fulfillment of all of it. He is the Son promised to come that would do away with the curse. He is the cornerstone that Isaiah talked about, that our entire faith is built upon. He holds everything up. He was the fulfillment of everything the temple was supposed to be. Because if we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit, we are so righteous, can come live inside of us, and we are the temple of God. He was the fulfillment of the priest, because Jesus is the mediator between us and God. So we can come to God in confidence, and he is our sacrifice. Because by his wounds we are healed. His perfect life and his perfect death and all his holiness and righteousness was the once and for all sacrifice that we needed. So for God to cover our sin, for him to cover our shame, all we need now is our cornerstone, the thing that our whole faith is built upon, because his blood was perfect for us. Was perfect. Paul is trying to get these Jews to see, listen, the whole Old Testament screams, Jesus is your answer. It's so clear, church. So much scripture clearly points to Jesus as the cornerstone. So how did they miss it? How did they miss it? How are so many of these Jewish people, these religious people, how are they missing it then? And how do so many religious people miss it even to this day, stumbling over the entire point of the gospel? I think the beginning of chapter 10 will help us with that. So look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How did they miss it? Well, if you see here, it's not because they weren't passionate. They didn't have zeal. Paul acknowledges that many of the Jews, they are serious about God. It's not that they're not serious, right? And of all people, Paul gets that. Right, if you remember Paul's story, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. Right, he approved of Christians being killed. Paul had all the zeal, all the knowledge. Paul was no dummy. Paul was brilliant. He knew the Torah. He knew the Old Testament very well. But he couldn't see the truth. Not until God came and opened his eyes and he believed in faith. And so what Paul is doing here, once again, is he's showing that he cares deeply about his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters and that he understands. He understands how they've got lost in this. He understands how they don't see. And if you remember, at the beginning of chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 9, in the first 6 verses, Paul literally says, if I could give up my own salvation for them, I would. That's how badly Paul wants to see his Jewish brothers and sisters saved. If I could give up my own salvation, I would do it for them. He says, my heart is in anguish over them. It's in anguish over this. Every time Paul would go to a new city, you know what the first thing he would do? He's going to a Gentile city. But in most Gentile cities, there was a synagogue, a place where the Jews would worship. Read Acts. Every time Paul goes to a new place, he goes immediately to a synagogue and he preaches to the Jews first. Because his heart is broken over them not believing. God has called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he always starts with the Jewish people. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and my prayer is that they would be saved, that they would find salvation. For he has great anguish for them. Paul's desperate. Desperate for them to be saved. But in the end, he's trying to get them to see that their passion for God's law and their seriousness about living a righteous life in itself is not good enough. Because it's not what God is asking for. To be saved, you must be willing to give up your idea of what righteousness is and give yourself to the true knowledge of what God has actually done. That it's not about how they wanted to obtain their righteousness, but it's about how God is freely giving them righteousness. They're trying to show their love for God in a way that's of their own choosing. Do you see that? They're loving God on their terms. They may love God. They may have love for God, but they're loving him on their own terms instead of loving God in the way that he is telling them that is right and that is good and that he requires. You know what it reminds me of? I was thinking about this. This is what it reminded me of. It reminds me, because I knew guys like this when I was in high school. It reminds me of a guy who just gets absolutely obsessed with a girl and at least says he's fallen desperately in love with her. Right, and so he starts constantly calling her, and he sends her flowers, and he sends her chocolates way too often, trying to prove to her, trying to prove to himself maybe and everybody else that him and he just loves her, only to find out that she hates talking on the phone, despises it, that she's allergic to flowers, And that, like my wife, chocolate gives her migraines. Right? So, in the end, it seems like this guy's fairly sincere. He seems like he's pretty passionate about this thing, but does he really love her? Because in the end, it doesn't really seem like that. He loves the idea of loving her. He loves his version of what it means to love her. But in the end, he didn't have any real knowledge of who she is, what she liked, what she wanted, and how she wanted to be loved in the first place. Right? He was pursuing her on his own terms, thinking that it was going to work everything out so that he could, in the end, get what he wanted. He wanted the girl. So he was going to do it his own way to get the girl. That's not real love. In fact, if you've ever been in that situation, it feels way, way, way different than real love, doesn't it? Have you ever been pursued by someone who you don't want because they're pursuing you in a way that you've never asked for and don't ever listen to who you actually are in the first place? It's the worst. It's the worst. So Paul is telling the Jews that their lack of knowledge is not leading them to hearts that truly love God. Because the truth is, they either don't really love God, or at least they love their religion. They love their lifestyle. They love their culture more than they love God. And how do we know that? I think what the passage is telling us is because of the evidence of their lives. In verse 3, Paul says, they are ignorant, not dumb, right? Ignorance doesn't mean dumb. It means you don't know. They are ignorant to the righteousness of God because they are seeking their own righteousness and because they refuse to submit to God's way. They refuse to submit to how God is giving his righteousness. Maybe you felt this way at some point, or maybe you haven't. But what's really happening is they so badly wanted their righteousness to count in their salvation that they refused to submit to a God who had done everything for them. They didn't want God to do everything for them. They wanted their righteousness, their good works, to count because it made them better than other people. You know, I said this last week. Denver, you throw this one up there too? I said this last week. Religious people crave credit for themselves. Disciples of Christ crave to give all credit to God's glory. I want you to think about that for a second. Because I think we've all been that religious person. We've craved credit for ourselves. And maybe at your job, that's a different situation. But in your relationship with others, in your relationship to Christ, with your relationship within the church, how often have you been, well, what about me? You want to see a religious person get angry, a person who's all about their religion? Challenge what they think they deserve. Challenge them on what they think they deserve, or force them to personally engage with someone that they feel is not nearly deserving or not nearly righteous enough. You'll quickly see them turn away from this upside-down kingdom that God called us to, that's full of humility and grace and gentleness and peace and kindness and truth, but always in love. Never truth without love. Oh, truth's important. We stand on truth, but always in love. Just so I can be clear, I want you to hear me on this. Man, the laws of God are vitally important. Right? Seeking to live obedient lives, seeking to live holy and righteous lives is so important. Right? Over and over, we talked about it in our life group this week at the Dream Center. Like, Jesus over and over is saying, be obedient, be obedient, be obedient. Being obedient is so important. Being serious about God's commands are important. Don't mishear that. But it is not our cornerstone. As verse 4 is telling us, Christ is the end of us trying to find righteousness in the law or righteousness in ourselves. Jesus Christ is righteousness for all who believe. Oh, church, if we could just actually stand on that. I say it over and over, but if we could actually just stand on the truth of that it's over. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. Run to him for your righteousness, for your holiness, and everything in your life will begin to change. I love how Paul said this in Galatians 3:24. This is another letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. And he says this to them in Galatians 3:24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Church, the law is good. It can point us in the right direction. It lets us know how God wants to live our lives. It's our guidepost, right? It's our guidepost that keeps us within the lines of the game that God has designed for us. It's important. It guards us. But the law only pointed to the time that God Himself would come through His Son, Jesus Christ, to justify us, to save us, to change us. Not by our greatest efforts, and hear me, not by our greatest intentions. Our intentions in the end don't matter if they don't lead us to Jesus Christ. We are saved, we are redeemed, we are righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Alone. So my question is, how many of us are settling? And I want you to think about this for a second. Don't think about the religious person you know. Don't think about someone else. I want you to think about you. How many of us are settling for a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of religion? You know what I mean by that? Instead of diving into the gospel, instead of diving into what Jesus Christ has done for you, to experience the depth of His grace and His mercy and His love that will end up transforming, instead of diving deep in that, you have one foot in the pool of the gospel and one foot in the pool of religion, of lawfulling, of being a good religious person. And so you're just kind of going along both sides. You're kind of on the fence. And so you, in the end, because you have one foot on one side, one from the other, you're never really feeling quite good enough. You never really feel like you quite measure up enough. Never feeling quite righteous enough to be all that you could be or should be in Christ. How many of us are letting a little too much religion dictate our faith and not letting the cornerstone of our entire faith, Jesus Christ, dictate who we are? Church, God wants something better for you than that. That's what today is about. Like, Paul wants something better for the Jews, and that religious part of us that wants to be a religious person instead of a disciple of Christ, God wants something better for you than that. A faith that is not about if you are good enough or not, but a faith where God literally came for you to be good enough for you. A faith where your Savior has been united with you. We cannot let go of that truth. We talked about it in Romans 6 and 7, that the God of the universe, through His Son Jesus Christ, has united Himself to you so that not only could you have His righteousness to cover your shame, but so that His holiness would guide you and transform you and strengthen you and change you every single day until we join our Heavenly Father in glory forever in heaven, when He fully glorifies us. Church, I think this is what it comes down to, and this is what I'm going to wrap up with today. As Jesus said in John 15, abide in me so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I wonder how many of us in the room today, when we talk about living out our faith, would describe it as, and every day I just feel full of the joy of the Lord. That comes through abiding in Christ, church. You know what abiding means in this context? It means when you screw up, you go and talk to Christ. When you're feeling apathetic toward, you're just feeling apathetic towards God and everything else, you know what you do? You go and you talk to Christ. And when you feel like I'm just not good enough, right? I'm not good enough for God, I'm not good enough for anyone else, you know what you do? You go talk to Christ. And when you find your heart is like a religious person, that you're judging other people for not being good enough, you know what you do? You go and you talk to Christ. And on that day, when you just don't know how to pursue God, right? You just feel like, I don't know how to pursue God anymore. I don't have it in me to pursue God today. I just don't know how. Listen, on that day, you don't trust your feelings. You know what you do? You go and you talk to Christ. It's preaching the gospel to yourself every single day, reminding yourself it's not about righteous works-based religion. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for me, has done in me, and is doing through me. Because holiness and obedience and seeking righteousness is important, but your strength does not come through your own force of will, but through the righteousness of Christ, who purchased that for you on the cross at the highest price imaginable. Why are we belittling that sacrifice with judgmental, works-based religion? You know what religion leads to? It either leads you to feeling inferior, like you're just not good enough, or makes you feel superior, like you're better than those around you. And neither one leads to fulfillment. Neither one leads to joy. So church, in the highs and the lows, our joy is found through abiding in our Savior who gave his righteousness for us. Because it's not about performing, it's about abiding. It's about preaching the gospel to yourself and abiding every day, every hour, remembering Christ died so that his joy may be in you and so that your joy in him might be full. Not good. Full. Not okay. Not I'm doing a full. So let's always be a church that leaves behind the prison of religion for the joy of faith in our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, you're so good to us. God, I pray today that you would help us. Help us never get tired of this story. Never think that we've moved on from the gospel. Never think that we need to stop thinking and worshiping and reminding ourselves of what you have done for us. God, we're so busy, we're so distracted, our minds are so numbed out that we just move on with our lives and we forget and we push it aside. And so we don't pray that we're not in your words, we're not abiding. God, help us. Help us to remember how good you are. God, it seems so weird to have to pray. Help us to remind us how good you are. But God, we pray that you would. Because the whole Old Testament just screams to us that you understand this. That Paul, when he's writing this, understood this. That the whole writers of the New Testament understood that we will want to give in to that religious side of us or that condemning side of us that makes us feel that we are better than others and we're good on our own or that we're never good enough. But Jesus Christ, you came to be good enough for us. Help us to hold on dearly to that. And for it not only to drive our own faith and our own love for you and our relationship with you, but how we engage with those around us. And never base what we think of others on what they deserve, but on the fact that you love them and that your grace is for them, and through the gospel they can be saved, redeemed, changed, and glorified. God, I can't preach good enough to lead people to this. Our life groups can't be good enough. Our worship can't be good enough. But God, you are good enough. So we cry out today humbly before you, knowing that we have nothing to offer you but our love and our worship, that you would help. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done and for what you continue to do. For it's in your name we pray, our cornerstone. Amen.